The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled Authority and Responsibility was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. There are three closely related statements by Christ to his disciples which have created much controversy over their interpretation. Number one, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's from Matthew 16:19 and also repeated in Matthew 18:18. Number two, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching," that means concerning, "anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." That's Matthew 18:19. And statement number three, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." That's John 20:23. In seeking to understand any passage in Scripture, one rule must govern. Whatever the Bible declares, the Bible itself, not some outside authority, must interpret. It is from the Bible that we learn the gospel, about the church Christ established, about discipleship and the responsibilities, authority, and power he has given to his own. Therefore, it is to the Bible that we must look to understand these things, and the Bible is understandable. God's word is presented to all mankind. Never does the Bible suggest that a special rank of spiritual leaders must explain it to the rest of mankind, and that without such help, ordinary people could not understand it. In fact, the opposite is taught in Scripture. Consider a few examples. Quote, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," unquote. That's Deuteronomy 8:3, and Christ himself quoted it at Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. Quote, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night," unquote. That's Psalm 1:1-2. Another example, quote, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word," Psalm 119:9. Notice that in each case, an ordinary man or woman, and even a young man or young woman, meditates upon and obeys God's word. There is no hint that the persons mentioned needed to consult any special teacher concerning the Scriptures. Therefore, we must conclude that to be the case for everyone. The New Testament also supports this conclusion. Consider Christ's rebuke of the two on the road to Emmaus for not knowing and understanding the Scriptures. That neither of them was part of the inner circle of disciples is clear, because they hurried back to Jerusalem to tell the 11, Judas was dead, of Christ's appearance, Luke 24:33-34. Yet Jesus rebuked these ordinary people, quote, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken," unquote, Luke 24:25. He would not have used such harsh language, holding them personally accountable to know all that the prophets had said, unless the Scriptures were understandable to ordinary people. Those in the city of Berea, both Jews and Gentiles, quote, "searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things which Paul preached were so," unquote, Acts 17:11. These ordinary people were praised for not automatically accepting the great apostle Paul's biblical interpretation, but for checking it out for themselves from the Scriptures. From these and many other examples that could be given, we can only conclude that it is the responsibility of each individual to know and understand God's word based upon what it says, not upon what some religious authority claims it means. This fact exposes as totally spurious the claim by the Roman Catholic Church that its magisterium, that is, the hierarchy of bishops in concert with its pope, alone can interpret the Bible. That church did not even exist for the Bereans to consult, much less for the two on the road to Emmaus or for anyone in Old Testament times. Likewise, the claims of any other church or cult that its leaders alone can interpret the Bible are also exposed as contradictory to Scripture. Three things are abundantly clear. One, the Bible has been given by God as His word to all who will receive it. Two, it is intended to be understood by ordinary people, even by youths, without special training or looking to religious leaders for interpretation. Three, everyone is accountable to know God's word personally, and that responsibility cannot be passed off to pastor, priest, pope, or anyone else. With this understanding, we may now consider the controversial passages mentioned above. To support the Catholic concept of a pope as Peter's successor, it is claimed that the promise in Matthew 16 of the keys of heaven and binding and loosing was addressed to Peter alone. Even if that were true, the promise of the keys is linked with the promise of binding and loosing, and in Matthew 18:18 and John 20:23, Christ gives the power of binding and loosing and remitting and retaining sins to all of his inner circle of disciples. That fact eliminates any special priority or authority to Peter and is of vital importance to our understanding of these scriptures. Why? Because whatever responsibility and authority Christ bestowed upon his original 12 was passed on to every true Christian. That conclusion follows directly from Christ's command to his disciples to, quote, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15, teaching them, that is, those who believe the gospel, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, unquote. That's from Matthew 28:20. Thus, all of the promises Christ made and all that he taught his original disciples and commanded them to do was to be passed on to every Christian throughout history, including to us today. Obviously, the, quote, all things whatsoever I have commanded you, unquote, which every new disciple would be taught to observe, included the promises concerning the keys of heaven, binding and loosing and remitting and retaining of sins, and the authority and power to do so. New disciples were to make more disciples and to teach them also to observe all things Christ had commanded the original 12, which included making more disciples. As a result, an unbroken chain of discipleship has come down through the centuries, every Christian being a disciple of a disciple of a disciple, all the way back to the first disciples, is a successor of the apostles and is indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit to act accordingly. Thus, the authority and power which Christ gave to the original disciples of using the keys in binding and loosing and remitting and retaining of sins does not belong to an elite class of leaders, but to each one who is born again of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. But binding and loosing what? Christ said, whatsoever. That's broad indeed. Was he at least in part referring to demons? Surely one would not turn demons loose, nor is there even one example in the Bible prior to the millennium of demons, much less territorial spirits, being bound. Even Christ allowed the demons he cast out of a man to go into a herd of swine. Mark 5, 1 through 13. Then what is meant? Christ gave all of the 12 the promise of binding and loosing, Matthew 18:18. And then he repeated the promise in different words in verse 19, quote, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching, that is concerning, anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 20 follows, quote, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, unquote. Here, at least, we understand that the binding or loosing of whatsoever is to be effected by asking the Heavenly Father to bring to pass that which two or more Christians have agreed upon on earth, meeting in Christ's name with Him in their midst. The promise of having from the Father what two or three agree upon echoes Christ's similar promises concerning prayer, such as, quote, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you," unquote, Matthew 7:7. All of these promises, binding and loosing, agreeing upon a request, or simply believing, seem very much alike. But what is meant? Christ surely does not mean that no matter what we bind, loose, agree upon, or ask, God will grant it like an overly indulgent grandparent. It is axiomatic that God has not turned His universe or mankind over to us to do with as we will. James declares that God, far from giving us a blank check, does not indulge our selfish desires. Quote, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts," unquote. James 4:3. John writes, quote, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. If we ask anything according to His will, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him," unquote. 1 John 3:22, 5, 14-15. Clearly, prayer requests are granted for those who please God, and only according to His will. And who would want it otherwise? Similar limitations upon prayer must apply even to the broadest promises, such as, quote, "In all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive," unquote, Matthew 21:22. Quote, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them," unquote. Mark 11:24. Quote, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you," unquote. John 16:23. Even these broad promises involve two conditions: believing, that is, faith in God, and asking in Christ's name. These are limiting indeed. Faith is not a power of the mind so that by believing something will happen, we bring it to pass. Faith must be, according to Christ, in God, Mark 11:22. Thus, faith is not believing that prayer will be answered, but believing that God will answer it. Inasmuch as God, quote, "worketh all things after the counsel of His own will," unquote, Ephesians 1:11, genuine faith that comes from God could never believe God for anything contrary to His will. As for asking in Christ's name, that phrase sadly is tacked onto many prayers as though it were an open sesame magic formula. On the contrary, to ask in Jesus' name is to ask in His interest, to His glory, as He would ask. And His will is always conformed to the Father's. Prayer, then, is not a means of forcing one's will upon God. Instead, it is the gracious opportunity He allows us to have a part in furthering His will. So it must be that in using the keys of the kingdom, in binding or loosing and remitting or retaining sins, Christ's followers act only as the agents of His power and only according to His will. Can we be more specific? Christ said, "whatsoever, whosoever." Inasmuch, however, as it can only be according to His will, He must reveal the specifics when the occasion arises. The important point is that this power and authority was not just to Peter, or just to the original 12, but has been passed to us today, along with everything else Christ taught and commanded them. Additionally, when Jesus healed the woman, quote, "which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, unquote, He said to her, quote, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity," unquote. Luke 13:11-13. So by the gift of healing, the disciples could loose the sick from their bondage to illness, and by casting out demons, they loosed souls from that form of bondage. Every Christian has the power in the name of Jesus to do the same, only, of course, as Jesus would do it and to His glory. How would one loose from and remit sins? Scripture is clear that all sin is against God, not just against another human. Therefore, only God can forgive sins in the ultimate sense. Furthermore, forgiveness of sins and man's eternal destiny are a matter not only of God's love, but of his justice. God himself cannot and would not overrule his own justice. God can forgive sins only because Christ paid sin's penalty demanded by his infinite justice, Romans 3:23-28. And forgiveness is only for those who believe the gospel. Christ made that clear. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, unquote, John 3:3-5 and verse 36. The scripture which Christ read in the synagogue in Nazareth and declared to be fulfilled through his ministry foretold the Messiah, declaring, quote, "The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings," that is the gospel, "to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound," unquote. Isaiah 61:1, Luke 4:16-21. Isaiah and Christ are saying that the loosing of those bound by sin is only brought about through the preaching of the gospel. And what else but the gospel, which is, quote, "the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth," unquote, Romans 1:16, could be the, quote, "keys of the kingdom," unquote. It is a delusion, then, to imagine that God has put in the hands of any man or church the power to decide who goes to heaven or hell. Indeed, how could he? In the cross of Christ alone, quote, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins," unquote, Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. No one, not even God himself, can remit sins on any other basis. The gospel alone opens the door to heaven, the very gospel which Christ told his first disciples to, quote, "go into all the world and preach," unquote. And as we have seen, the responsibility and privilege of preaching it has been passed down to us today. It is of the utmost importance to remember that every Christian has the power to release souls from sin's penalty through proclaiming the gospel to those who will believe. This is the good news of God's grace, which looses from Satan's bondage those who believe. The keys are not magic. Faith is still required. God desires for all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, and he, quote, "is not willing that any should perish," unquote, 2 Peter 3:9. Yet many will indeed perish, because they persist in their rebellion and rejection of Christ. God himself cannot force anyone to love him, because the power of choice he gave us is essential for love. It should be our passion, therefore, to persuade as many as we can to accept God's love and forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. How tragic that so many Christians who know the gospel so often fail to present it to those around them. As our Lord moves our hearts with love and compassion for the lost, may we respond in his love and use the keys of the kingdom ever more urgently and effectively to the salvation of many souls.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotable from C.H. McIntosh. "There is always the utmost danger when a man or his work becomes remarkable. He may be sure Satan is gaining his objective when attention is shown to anything or anyone but the Lord Jesus himself. A work may be commenced in the greatest possible simplicity, but through lack of holy watchfulness and spirituality on the part of the workman, he himself or the results of his work may attract general attention, and he may fall into the snare of the devil. Satan's grand and ceaseless object is to dishonor the Lord Jesus. If he can do this by what seems to be Christian service, he has achieved all the greater victory for the time. As one said, No man can at one and the same time prove that he is great and that Christ is wonderful. From C.H. McIntosh, cited by William MacDonald in One Day at a Time for January 23rd. And now Dave Hunt will respond to questions from subscribers in this month's Q&A. Our first question, Dave, is from a pastor. Just a quick note to thank you for your newsletter and your sound biblical teaching and to ask one question. It has been my conviction for some time now that the parachurch setup is an unbiblical foundation for ministry. I am in no way questioning what you are doing, only the way you're doing it. And I'm wondering if you have ever considered functioning solely under your own local church elders and as a ministry of whatever local church that is. There just seems to be no biblical basis for the parachurch ministry operating outside the one and only organization that Jesus Christ said he would build.
I appreciate and agree to a large extent with many of your concerns regarding parachurch organizations. Some seem to be accountable only to themselves and to be in business for money. On the other hand, I don't believe Jesus intended the church to be, as you seem to imply, an organization. It is a body of which he is the head. Nor did Jesus, when he told his disciples to, quote, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, unquote, tell them that they must do so only under the auspices of a local church. Then was it to be under the church at large? What would that mean, and how would it work? Jesus said, quote, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, unquote. That would seem to apply to any group of believers gathered together in his name to serve him and to propagate the gospel. Why could not a group of godly men establish a board and send out those under them for the Lord's work? Wouldn't that be under the authority of a local church? This is how missions around the world have functioned for centuries, and I see nothing unbiblical about that in itself, so long as all they do is to the glory of our Lord and in obedience to his word. The Berean Call staff are under the direction of a board of godly men who control all assets, set the policies, and direct the operation through the staff. I am only one of six board members, have only one vote, cannot vote on anything pertaining to myself, etc. They could vote me out at any time. No one on the board receives a salary, and each of us serves on a volunteer basis. Our concern is that TBC fulfill God's will for its existence. It so happens in TBC's case that two of the board members are elders in the local congregation, which my wife and I attend. So perhaps that makes it closer to what you consider biblical. Thanks again for your concern.
Our next question is a composite of several, some quite angry. Your Q&A of November 99, first one, proves you are not willing to be corrected. Instead of receiving correction, you say that John the Baptist made a mistake in reproving Herod. I sincerely believe that John the Baptist's rebuke of Herod wasn't a mistake. The Bible says John fulfilled his course, Acts 13:25. But you say he cut his ministry short by a mistake. Your reasoning is totally unscriptural and absolutely absurd on this issue. John reproved and rebuked Herod in faithfulness to God's command. 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. Felix and Drusilla were living in adultery. When Paul got through with Felix, he trembled. Acts 24, 24-25. I think, sir, that you need to repent towards God for slandering and misrepresenting none other than John the Baptist, God's faithful servant. I was shocked that in defending your position regarding non-involvement in social justice issues, you would suggest that John the Baptist may have made a mistake when he rebuked Herod. Did Elijah also make a mistake when he rebuked Ahab for his sin? As a burning and shining light, John not only spoke, but he being dead yet speaks to this generation of compromisers. We need a John the Baptist who will cry aloud, "Spare not, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." You seem to be making it like it's almost a sin to get involved in anything political. And to justify your point, you start by putting down a man whom Jesus considered the greatest prophet to that time, John the Baptist. You sound like Paul Crouch of TBN, saying that John the Baptist was wrong for rebuking Herod. When Scripture doesn't say that, shouldn't we be a little less dogmatic? You constantly put down Pope Pius XII for being silent about the Holocaust, yet you tell us to be silent. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. You say Jesus never once rebuked Herod or Caesar, but Luke 13:31 tells us, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." This proves that Jesus was not, like you said, silent on his opinion of a bad ruler. The Old Testament is full of prophets who rebuked the ruler of Israel. Why is the Berean Call's new law, "Thou shalt not get involved in politics"? Jeremiah was given authority from God against the kings of Judah, and Micaiah and Amos rattled the cage of the big boys, risking their lives in the process.
Unfortunately, in spite of several attempts, what I've said on this issue continues to be misunderstood. I am accused of being dogmatic, when, in fact, I said, quote, "I'm not dogmatic and not above correction," unquote. I'm willing to be corrected from the Bible. I appreciate your zeal, but I think you're trying to make the Bible say what it doesn't. In the verses you cite, Paul tells Timothy to rebuke Christians, not the unsaved. Nor did Paul rebuke Felix and Drusilla. Felix trembled at the gospel, not because Paul rebuked him for living unlawfully with Drusilla. It doesn't say Paul did that. Why not, if, as you insinuate, what John did was the norm? Ahab was the king of Israel, ruling God's people, and as such was bound to serve God. Herod was not. I agree we need to, quote, "show the house of Jacob," that is, God's people, their sins, unquote. Did Elijah rebuke the godless nations surrounding the people of God? No. Then why should we? Nor did I say John the Baptist was wrong. I raised the question, quote, "Is it not possible that John made a mistake," unquote? That Christ declared, "Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist," Matthew 11:11, doesn't mean John was perfect. For example, in spite of all the evidence and his earlier confidence, he lost the assurance that Jesus was the Christ, quote, "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Unquote. Luke 7:19. Nowhere and at no time have I said a Christian should not get involved in politics, much less that Christians should not vote. Yet I'm accused of this. The daily work by which we earn a living and the way we spend extra time is for each individual to decide before God. On the other hand, while there may be much good that could be done at lower levels, such as serving on a school board, I doubt that anyone could rise very high in politics without compromising his or her Christianity or without being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Neither have I condemned social and political activism, which is the major issue we've discussed. I have simply pointed out four simple facts. 1. While we have both command and an example in Scripture to preach the gospel, we have neither command nor example to attempt to reform society. 2. Many Christians have become so obsessed with political and social activism that has become their life's devotion and their great hope. 3. Sadly, Many Christians who spend a major portion of their time and effort in addressing the evils in secular society exhibit little concern for the growing apostasy within the church or for the salvation of souls. Those who rebuke Clinton are strangely silent regarding false teachers and false prophets in the church, and even commend them. 4. We are commanded to, quote, reprove, rebuke, exhort, that is, the church and her leaders, with all long-suffering and doctrine, unquote, 2 Timothy 4:2. But instead of doing that, many spend their time and efforts trying to reform an ungodly society. And is it fair to accuse me of imposing a new TBC law, quote, thou shalt be silent concerning the evil in society, or thou shalt not get involved in politics, unquote? I haven't told anyone to be silent or not to be involved, nor am I myself silent. Speak out in obedience to God's word as you understand it against the evils in society as a warning, especially to parents and youth. But don't neglect to reprove the false teachers within the church as we are specifically commanded. We've dealt with the issue of Pope Pius XII. He was a leader of world stature whose public rebuke of Hitler could have had an impact such as your words and mine would not. He articulated clearly in writing to Roosevelt his objection to the Jews being allowed to return to the land God promised them. But he never sent a similar letter to Hitler objecting to his murder of the Jews.
And now, Dave, our final question. I hesitate to ask this question because it will put further emphasis upon something I think TBC has given far too much attention. However, don't you think you have expended more time and effort in dealing with the issue of Roman Catholicism than is warranted? Shouldn't you lay off for a while?
In deference to your concern, I'll be brief and hopefully to the point. Some ministries devote themselves entirely to what are commonly known as cults. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Unity, Science of Mind, et al. And some even expend themselves totally on just one of these cults. For example, a number of cult ministries are devoted entirely to the Mormons. There are about 10 million Mormons worldwide, perhaps 5 million JWs, and the major cults altogether would hardly comprise 50 million. But Roman Catholics number about 1 billion. How much attention should they command? Sharing your complaint, however, many of our readers have asked us to stop sending them the Berean Call. Surely you would admit that the Roman Catholics' hope of heaven is just as unbiblical, though they refer to God, Christ, the cross, etc., as that of any Mormon, JW, or other cult member who also professes a belief in God, Christ, the cross, etc. We have documented that fact from their own official writings and practices. Why there should be such resistance among evangelicals to that important fact is a mystery to me, when for lack of this information, hundreds of millions of Roman Catholics will not be given the opportunity to hear the true gospel and may therefore spend eternity in hell. Should the concern for their salvation not motivate us to desire to know why their beliefs are false and how we might be able to win them to Christ? Could we ever put too much time and emphasis into something so important? Let me pose a simple question. Suppose that the Southern Baptist Convention, the SBC, officially adopted the following. Scapulars may be efficaciously worn by their members, which promise, quote, whosoever dies wearing this scapular shall not suffer eternal fire, unquote. Christ's suffering upon the cross was not sufficient, but each sinner must also suffer for his own sins in order to be purified to reach heaven. The Lord's Supper or Communion is not a memorial remembrance of a sacrifice never needing to be repeated, completed upon the cross, but is itself a propitiatory sacrifice in which Christ, in the form of a wafer, is immolated continually for the sins of living and dead on SBC altars. SBC pastors possess special power to transmute wafers into Christ so that each one of millions of these wafers is simultaneously Christ whole and entire, body and blood, soul, spirit, personality, and divinity, sacrificed for and ingested by the faithful as another step toward salvation. SBC clergy or priests and bishops alone can interpret the Bible, and sins must be confessed to them. SBC mass cards are sold to be placed on the altar when mass is performed in order to reduce the time of suffering of the deceased in purgatory and open the gate of heaven. While still affirming that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day, the SBC insists that faith in Christ is not enough, but that no one can be saved apart from the sacraments of the SBC. Anathemas are pronounced damning to hell all who refuse to accept these dogmas, etc., etc. Can you imagine the hue and cry that would be raised by evangelicals everywhere? Would they not denounce these new SBC dogmas as unbiblical and as constituting a false gospel that will send its members to hell instead of to heaven? Yet the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches and practices all of these and even more abominations inimical to the Bible and the gospel, is embraced as evangelical and its members as brothers and sisters in Christ who are not to be evangelized. Perhaps this tragic situation deserves even more attention than we and the evangelical church have given it.
And now this month's news alerts from World Magazine, dated March 4th, 2000. Have an inattentive three-year-old? Slip him a quick fix. The Journal of the American Medical Association last week published an article showing that use of mood-altering drugs for preschoolers jumped in the early 1990s. Among children under five, the investigators found that the use of drugs like Ritalin and Prozac doubled or tripled from 1991 to 1995. The drugs are sometimes given because small children are inattentive. But Julie Magnozito, who led the research, said, quoting, "My fundamental problem is how do you define inappropriate inattentiveness in a three-year-old? It's part of being three to be inattentive." She noted that the increase may have come because some parents are too rushed to discipline children or to pursue time-consuming non-drug therapies for youngsters who are truly troubled. The increased use of non-family child care could also have led to the increase. In an editorial accompanying the study, Joseph T. Coyle of Harvard Medical School in Boston wrote that the new research supports earlier work and indicates that children are being subjected to quick and inexpensive pharmacological fixes. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of mail call, help. Please don't be upset if you take the time to write to us and don't receive a reply. While we're thrilled that the Lord is enabling us to grow, especially through our relatively new media, that is our website and radio, our minuscule correspondence department, all three of us, is overwhelmed when not completely buried. Even so, every letter is read, and we love brevity, and its input greatly appreciated. But we cannot answer them all. Need answers to your questions? Search the Scriptures first, then, if necessary, avail yourself of our resources, that is, the newsletter reprints with index, books, tracks, tapes, webpage, etc. Help us to be good stewards of our ministry in the Lord. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.